So there's a classic story of a man named Jack. You guys know this story? Jack, do you know this one? No? I don't know. Anyway, there was this guy named Jack, right? He was out jogging one day. And as he passed a cliff, he got a little too close to the edge, right? And suddenly he slipped and he fell. Have you heard this one before? On the way down, he managed to grab a hold of a branch that was growing out of the cliff, right? When he caught his breath, he realized he was in a predicament, right? He was just hanging there. He couldn't pull himself up, and he definitely couldn't let go, right? So he started to scream, "Hello up there! Can anyone hear me?" Then he heard a voice, "Jack, can you hear me?" Jack said, "Yes, I can hear you. I'm down here." The voice said, "I can see you, Jack. Are you okay?" Jack answered, "Yes, who are you and where are you?" The voice said, "I'm the Lord, Jack, and I'm everywhere." "You mean God?" he said. "Yes, God." "God, please help me," Jack said. "If you save me, I promise I'll be a good person and I'll serve you for the rest of my life." God said, "Easy on the promises there, Jack. First, let's get you down and then we can talk about that." Jack said, "I'll do anything, Lord. Just tell me what to do." "Okay," said God. "Let go of the branch." "What?" Jack said. I said, "Let go of the branch. Just trust me. Let go." And there was a long pause. And then Jack goes, "Hello, is there anybody else up there?" So this was like, it was a long story for a little punchline, but it encompasses our attitude a lot of times, right? Jack was like the religious leaders in the first century. Jesus had told them over and over again who he was. And yet they wanted to hear something else. They did not want to come to terms with the reality of God's plan. And if we're honest with ourselves, we've all been there at some point. Who is this Jesus? Is all of this real? And how can I be sure? Is there any other way? So we don't know whether Jack was saved. It didn't tell the rest of the story, but we do know that it's natural at first to question or to at least consider what God is saying. But then we have to, at some point, either trust God or not, believe or reject. So this morning, we're going to look at why these religious leaders did not accept God's revelation of himself. And we'll see that it was not because they hated God. Right? Romans 10:2 tells us that the Jewish leaders had a zeal for God. A zeal for God, but just not according to knowledge. And it wasn't because the message was unclear. And it wasn't because they didn't have enough evidence or information. Right? It was because they rejected what was obvious. They rejected what was true. They rejected what was true about God. So they ignored the reality of the gospel revealed in the real person of Jesus Christ. It was because they did not believe. Jesus said, "I told you, and you do not believe." So this is something that the religious leaders and many people even today struggle with. Who is Jesus? Right? The nature of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully man. So why do we struggle with this? Why do we struggle with this? One reason is because it's foreign to us. We have a hard time believing what we fully don't understand. It's not normal for someone to have two natures, right? It's unique. In fact, it's supernatural, right? And we as natural human beings have trouble with the supernatural. Probably because we think of the supernatural as being Spider-Man or the Hulk, right? Something that is not real. I mean, not that I don't love Spider-Man and the Hulk and stuff, but Our culture has made the supernatural into something it's not. And because of this barrier, it's hard for us to distinguish between the real supernatural and Hollywood's version of it. But Scripture tells us that if we do believe that Jesus is God in human flesh, then we know that that ability to believe was from God, not us. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And then John 6:29 says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And then 1 Peter 1:3, it says, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Having our eyes open to the truth gives us confidence in what the Bible says about Christ. Having clarity in the two natures of Christ is also a big deal for us because it defies our natural tendencies. And naturalism has profoundly affected our minds. We've all grown up in some sense with a naturalistic influence. It's all around us. The belief that there's no need for the supernatural, or that the supernatural isn't real, is everywhere. Naturalism, which dominates our culture, teaches that ultimate truth does not depend on supernatural experiences, supernatural beings, or divine revelation. Instead, the world says that truth can actually be derived from the natural world. It comes from within us. Although this might not characterize us as Christians, there's no doubt that this ideology is firmly embedded in our society. We cannot help but experience it. As Tim Challies says, naturalism is a full-blown worldview, and in reality is a religious system that stands in direct opposition to Christianity. And we live in the midst of it. We're in a battle with it every day. The book Total Truth by Nancy Piercy defines a worldview as a model of the universe inside our heads that tells us what the world is like and how we should live in it. So we all seek to make sense of life, she says. Some convictions are conscious, while others are unconscious. But together, they form a consistent picture of reality. So all around us are influences and perspectives that have a picture of reality that does not line up with the Word of God. And it does not include the supernatural. The denial of the supernatural is a way of trying to ignore God's presence. And ignoring God's presence was precisely what these religious leaders were doing. Although they claimed to be of God, they did not believe Jesus, who is God in human form. According to Hebrews 1:3, he's the exact imprint of his nature. So, and it seems in our day that people in general do the same thing, elevating the ideas of man over the revelation of God, ignoring him and his presence in this world because it's not what they think it should be. People will say, and I said this, I remember thinking this, if God was real, he would show himself to me. They ignore the obvious creation and complexity of life. They ignore morality and reason. All these things have their foundation in God. So instead of a transcendent, supernatural God entering the world from the outside, some see the Spirit of God within the natural order. And in this view, the hypostatic union, Brian talked about this a couple weeks ago, the two natures of Christ in one person, right? This hypostatic union is interpreted as him just being a good example. It's interpreted as him being a model of divine presence. Now, the only problem with this view is it's not what the Bible teaches. And naturalism is not what the Bible teaches either. The truth is that God is supernatural. Your Bible is supernatural. He created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing, supernaturally. And Jesus supernaturally possesses both a divine and a human nature. So one evidence of the full deity of Christ from Scripture is provided in Colossians 2:9, where it says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And then evidence of his full humanity is in John 1, right? Verse 1, the Word was God. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh. There's many more, right, from Scripture. But the best evidence of these two natures of Christ are passages like ours today, where the human Jesus claims beyond a shadow of a doubt to be God. He says, "I and the Father are one." The hypostatic union is the union of two natures in one person. Kevin DeYoung summarizes this very well. He says, he is one person who has two natures that are in perfect union, such that there is a single agent in all that Christ did and suffered and felt. He goes on to explain, what can be said about either nature can be said about the person of Christ, but not the reverse. Meaning, what can be said about the person of Christ can't necessarily be said about both natures. And we see an example of this is like Jesus taking a nap, right? The divine nature of Christ, of course, didn't get tired. And what can be said about one nature cannot necessarily be said about the other nature. And this is really key as we try to talk about the person and the natures of Christ. We have to see the relationship between his two natures and his person to understand the complexity of who Jesus actually is. Because the wrong Jesus does not save. So let's look at the text. Verse 24 says, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" It's pretty clear that this is not a friendly gathering. The phrase, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" gives us insight into their motivation. It means literally, how long will you keep us from coming to a conclusion about this matter? They wanted to indict Jesus for blasphemy. Their minds were made up. They just wanted confirmation that their assessment of Jesus was right, that he was indeed claiming to be God. It wasn't going to change their minds, but his confirmation would serve to justify what these religious leaders were intending to do. The term "keep in suspense" can also mean to annoy or to bother, kind of like a little brother annoys or bothers an older sister. No specific names, you know. but this he can also say this, like, how long are you going to annoy us with this? So they said, how long are you going to keep us in suspense with this? Or how long are you going to annoy us with this? They were baiting him into saying what they wanted him to say. But for Jesus to come right out and say that he was the Messiah, it would have been completely misunderstood, right? It would have brought about false hopes in their minds. So the Jewish leaders were seeking clarification, but they were seeking it on their own terms, not on terms of what was true. So Jesus did what Jesus does in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me." So he had fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. He had done the works of the Messiah. They had all the evidence that they needed. The problem was that Jesus did not fit their expectation of the Messiah. And that expectation manifested itself in unbelief. So the problem wasn't in Jesus' words, but just like today, the problem was in the hearers' hearts. So just like he said in John 8:43, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." So why do people today not believe? It's because they cannot hear his word. Their hearts have not been changed. He said, "The works I do in the name of my Father authenticate who I am." So his actions verified his claims. And what were his claims? He is saying, "I told you, and you do not believe." But what did he tell them? He says, "I told you in John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. I told you in John 5:22 and 23, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." He said, "I told you in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me. I told you in John 7:28 and 29, you know me and know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I'm from him, and he sent me." He says, "I told you in John 8:29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." He said, "I told you in John 8:42, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." He said, "I told you in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. I told you in John 9:37, you have seen him, and he is the one talking with you. I told you in John 10:17 through 18, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." He says, "I told you in John 6:48, I am the bread of life. I told you in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I told you in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And I told you in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then we see here in John 10:26, "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Here Jesus plainly speaks to the religious leaders about their condition. "You do not belong to me." That's a hard truth. Notice the order here, because it's very important. He doesn't say, "You are not my sheep because you do not believe." But he says, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." His sheep hear his voice. This is where we can see the two truths of human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. This is a beautiful passage, guys. "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Now, the verb "believe," it's in the active voice here, indicating that their disbelief reflected a decision of their will. Human responsibility, right? They willfully chose not to believe. And the fact that they were not his sheep reveals God's sovereign election. Not my opinion. It's divine truth. From the human standpoint, we become his sheep by believing, right? We have to believe. But from the divine standpoint, we believe because we are his sheep. Romans 11:33 and 34 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom of God or wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? We might not think this is fair, but we are creatures and he is God. We might be tempted to think that we made the decision to follow Christ on our own. But Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Why is this important? Because it gives us the right perspective. It gives us an accurate view of ourselves. Charles Spurgeon said, "Jesus had told them all they needed to know, and they had not believed him. Therefore, he answered them by making them know more about themselves." Sometimes the point in which a man is deficient is not as to the gospel, but as to his own need of it. A man may know all of Christ that is sufficient for his salvation, but he may not know enough about himself and his own lost condition and is not saved because he is ignorant of his deep and terrible need. Their response to the gospel was incorrect. They did not agree with God on their condition and his provision. And they were accountable for that unbelief. Verse 27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Jesus' voice is heard by us today through the word of God. In these last days, right, he has spoken to us by his Son, Hebrews 1:2, the living word. Do you hear the voice of God? Do you love the word of God? Do you follow what it says? Is the primary authority in your life the word of God? If so, then you hear his voice. You are his sheep. The emphasis in verse 27 is the knowing of the sheep by the shepherd. He knows us. He initiates. We hear and follow. God speaks, we respond. It's not our own doing, but his. This is the reason at our service here at Christ Community Church, we read scripture and then we respond in song. He speaks, we respond. He says, "They hear my voice and I know them." The verb know involves experiential knowledge. We have experienced something, a change, a different perspective. Something has happened to us that is different from our natural state. When we truly hear his voice, it's a supernatural occurrence in a person's life. And it always results in genuine obedience to the word of God. So the simple statement, "My sheep hear my voice," is packed full of Christian doctrine. It expresses personal intimacy between the shepherd and his sheep, one that these Pharisees did not have. It says a lot about the sheep, right? Number one, sheep are not in control. They are cared for. Number two, sheep are gentle, quiet, and harmless. Sheep, for the most part, don't have that much to say. Right? Every once in a while, you'll get one of those sheep who loves to run his mouth. But for the most part, they're quiet. Sheep are prone to stray. Sheep listen to their shepherd. And lastly, sheep, believe it or not, they love to be together. But most importantly, the virtues of Christ's sheep are in connection with himself. They follow because they are in union with Christ. They have been purchased by him and they belong to him. Verse 28 says, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." What assurance here of our eternal security. They will never perish. Do we believe this? Do we live like we believe this? Warren Wiersbe says, Jesus has a loving, a living, and a lasting relationship to his sheep. And A.W. Pink says, no stronger passage in all the Word of God can be found guaranteeing the absolute security of every child of God. This passage as a whole makes it very clear that the salvation and eternal security of the sheep are not the result of our sheepiness. Is that a word? Sheepishness? But rather, the result of the sovereign will and working of the shepherd. It is the Father who chose us for salvation and gave us to the Son. It is the Father who purposed to save us through the sacrifice of his Son. It is the sovereignty of God which assures our salvation. No one overrules his will. No one overpowers him. No one nullifies what he has achieved, and no one takes away those he has purchased. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. This is Romans 8, 29 and 30, right? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. From beginning to end, salvation belongs to the Lord. This is a picture of domestic sheep who graze with their head down, trusting in their shepherd to protect them and guide them and keep them. It's not a picture of wild sheep. I've never seen wild sheep. But wild sheep apparently graze with their head up. Like that, right? They're in fear of danger. We follow our shepherd because we belong to him. Now, the distinction that we all know is that true Christians, true sheep, don't live the Christian life in order to become a Christian or in order to retain our salvation. We live the Christian life because we are Christians. We are sheep. We know that we are his sheep because he has caused us to believe. 1 Peter 1:3. And because we did nothing to earn it, we can do nothing to lose it. John MacArthur's famous words here, if we could lose our salvation, we would. Right? But we are his sheep forever. Never again will we have the fear of being lost. Notice the emphasis here is on Christ. He will do this. He alone gives eternal life to his sheep. Some people will try to say that only the sheep that follow the shepherd will be safe, but a sheep who wanders away from the shepherd will not be safe. Well, we may be tempted to understand this passage like this. It places the emphasis back on the follower and away from Christ, which is incomplete theology and ignores the character of the shepherd. It contradicts the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15, where Jesus describes a shepherd who leaves 99 obedient sheep to search for the one that wandered away. The idea that safety depends entirely on the sheep's behavior shifts the burden of salvation from the Savior to the believer. This misrepresents grace. It tries to redefine God's nature, and it creates a fear-based religion where believers feel that a single mistake or a period of doubt will result in abandonment and destruction. It undermines the biblical assurance of God's unconditional love and protection of his sheep. A true sheep will never wander away to the point of being lost. 1 Peter 2:25 says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Virgil Walker says, "Justification is not just a theological concept. It is the very foundation of our relationship with God. If salvation depended on our performance, we would constantly fear losing it. But because justification is God's work, not ours, we can have full assurance that our salvation is secure. This doctrine is not merely theoretical. Guess what? It brings peace, confidence, and hope to every believer. That's awesome. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Verse 29 then of John 10 says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." This lines right up with Colossians 3:3 that says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." John Phillips says that we are ensphered with Christ in God. An Old Testament example of this, we've been in Sunday school, been talking about Noah, right? Noah and the flood. Noah is an Old Testament example of this. When the ark was finished, God shut him in. God shut him in. Judgment came in all its fury. The windows of heaven were open. The fountains of the deep were broken up. But Noah was safe. He was in the ark. The waters of judgment fell on the ark, not on him. Just like our life is hidden with Christ in God. The greatness of the Father, who is greater than all, is the foundation for our safety. Because God's wrath that we deserve fell on the living ark, Jesus Christ. Are you guys good? Anybody, we need a lap, do some push-ups. It's about to get deep. I promise I don't have that much longer, but this is the climax right here. This is really important. So we get to verse 30 now. Verse 30, where Jesus claims equality with God. "I and the Father are one." A clear claim to deity. To his hearers, this statement would have reminded them of their famous Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." However, there is a subtle but significant difference between one in the Shema and one in John 10:30. The Greek word for one was used in Deuteronomy in the masculine singular. But here in John 30, one is neuter, not masculine. And you're saying, what the heck does that mean? I had to look it up too. So what it means is that the neuter form of one in John 10:30 indicates singleness in essence, not in numerical value. In other words, he's not saying he and the Father are one person, but he's saying that he and the Father are one in essence and in nature. So affirming how we define the Trinity. One in essence, three distinct persons. A simple reading of the English translation obscures this subtle distinction that Jesus intended. But it's clear here that his Jewish audience grasped what he was saying. Why? Because they picked up stones to stone him. So let's summarize what's going on here. Jesus is saying, "I have the authority to protect the sheep. The authority that I have has been given to me by my Father. Therefore, the Father and I are doing the same work." Or in other words, he's saying, "I am God." Why is this so important? Because it proves from Scripture that Jesus is unique throughout all the world. He alone is worthy of our worship and our all. He alone is the perfect man, the divine one. the provider and the sustainer of salvation. John 10:30 is the climax of his claim to oneness with the Father. He mentioned it in John 10:18, John 10:25, John 10:28, John 10:29. And then it peaks right here in 10:30. His answer was more than they bargained for. Jesus says here that he's not just the Messiah they were expecting, but he claimed the same substance with God. That was his answer to their question. And they were ready to kill him right then and there for it. So in verse 32, Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" This is the brilliant humor of Jesus, right? It's clearly satire, right? Jesus used satire and sarcasm from time to time for shock value. And we can relate to this because we use satire and sarcasm all the time. Beth even has a shirt that says sarcasm is how she gives hugs. I think it's a shirt, it might be a cup, I don't know. But I don't think Jesus was planning a hug here. Right? Dr. Rodney Whitaker, a New Testament scholar, says, "This is a most amazing scene. They are standing here with stones ready to kill him, and he calmly tries to help them see their error. Here is sovereign calmness that comes from being centered in God's will." They pick up stones to stone him. And he's like, "For which miraculous sign that proves that I am God are you going to kill me for?" Right? In some sense, Jesus using satire here makes this scene even more dramatic. It must have frozen the religious leaders in a state of confusion. And we can almost feel the tension as we read it. It's awesome. Jesus' use of satire here actually brings clarity to the situation. He's revealing truth using a form of speech. He's saying, here is what's actually ironic. You are trying to stone God. And then in verse 33, they manifest their unbelief. The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Here it is. The Jews saying plainly exactly what Jesus was explaining to them. The very truth that they do not believe. They say, "You're claiming to be a God-man." And they were right. He was. But saving faith, you see, is more than just being right. Right? It's more than just correct information. Biblical belief or saving faith is not just knowing who Jesus is, but it's trusting in him to pay for your sins and then relying on his righteousness, not our own, to earn right standing with God. This humbling of the heart and submission to his authority characterizes the change that results in new life. It's a beautiful thing. So, what does all this mean for us? It means three things. And when I say three things, I'm going to give you three things, not 17. So, no, I'm just kidding. First, it humbles us. It humbles us. This was one of the three things last week. We should be humbled every week, right? It humbles us by clearly highlighting the doctrine of election. Ephesians 1:4, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world." We belong to Christ. He bought us back. It's all his doing and doesn't rely on our own efforts. If we have heard his voice and we believe what he says, then we are his sheep. And the humbling part is that we believe because we are his sheep. Second, it puts things into the right perspective. It helps us to have peace. We can now be confident in our eternal security because God says he is doing it, not us. And God cannot lie. He does what he says. And then third, we've seen from Scripture that this is an obvious, clear claim to deity. Now, this is the conversation that you need to be having with the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your door, so nicely dressed. This is not a skewed view of the person of Jesus Christ. We know who he is because Scripture plainly reveals it. It says it right here. The full humanity and divinity of Christ is a big deal. It's one of those essentials. It means that he has the ability, the authority, and the capacity to actually save us from God's just wrath against sin. His divine nature ensures that his sacrifice was infinite, giving it the power to conquer sin and death. And by taking on flesh, he became a representative, like the shirts that we're getting. They'll be ready next week, by the way. Jesus for us. He represents us, fulfilling the law for us and then enduring the wrath of God in our place. And I'll end with this quote from the Gospel Coalition. It says, this dual nature, right, bridges the gap between a holy creator and flawed humanity. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have done in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for providing a way for us as sinful human beings to be redeemed, to be bought back, and to be put back into a right relationship with you. God, we pray as we go out this week that this consumes us, that we think about this and we think about how we can share this with the world. God, please give us opportunities to speak truth into the lives of people in our spheres of influence. In Jesus' name we pray.